morning again. And fathers, happy Father's Day. While I'm getting myself set up, I was reminded this week at a counseling session with a young man who grew up with a father who is struggling with his own relationships, his own children. And I found myself reminding him that even though he grew up without a father, reiterating what Chris said this morning, no matter what our circumstance is, we have a Father in heaven who loves and cares for us, even if our fathers weren't good, even if we as fathers weren't good. And I just brought back some memories for me. This morning, we're in Psalm chapter 2. I think along with Chris's psalm, the Psalm 1 that Chris preached last week, I think these two psalms are foundational for the understanding of the rest of the book of Psalms. So if you don't get Psalm 1 and 2, you won't comprehend the rest. You'll get meaning, but these two psalms set the tone for the next 140 or 50 chapters. I forget how many psalms there really are. So that's why this psalm, and in combination with what Chris preached last week, are so important to us and so important for us to get it right. I'm excited about this Psalm 2, because as I studied, as I read, I can clearly see the gospel in the Old Testament. I can clearly see the love of our Father. I can clearly see Jesus, and that's what I'm hoping to communicate to you this morning. Elvis's prayer is going to go into something that I, as he prayed for Iran, is going to go something into talking about why the nations rage and things like that. So let's get started. If you have your Bible with you, open to Psalm chapter 2. And please stand if you're able. Again, please only if you're able. We're not trying to inconvenience anyone. We're just trying to show honor to God for his word. But at the same time, we don't want anyone having any accidents or falling down. So Psalm chapter 2, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Sunbury City Church, this is God's word to us this morning. Praise be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to open with prayer, and then let's dig in. Father, as has already been prayed, we just ask that you would help us to open the word this morning, and that you would open the word like a garden to our hearts, that you would cause the beauty of your truths to bloom like flowers and trees, that we would see your glory in your word. Lord, that we would embrace the truths, that we would love them, and that we would enjoy you because of what we learn. Guide us, direct us, save us, and encourage us in our walk with you this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I could have come up with 100 titles for this. The Promised King is the one I settled on. And you'll see that in the third stanza of this song. There are four stanzas to this song. This is a song that King David wrote for the Israelites to go to the mountain to worship. as they went to the high place where they worshiped, they would sing this song as they went up the hill. Not only this, but that's what most of the Psalms are. They're songs. And this one, we have four specific stanzas. Our main point this morning is, fighting against Christ is futile and foolish. Taking refuge in Christ leads to blessing. We'll talk about that here in a moment. I have 4 points because there's 4 stanzas. That makes it very simple. The raging nations, that was pretty obvious. That was an easy one to pick out because the nations are raging against God. Point number two is God's perspective in verses 4 through 6. Talks about how God sees that raging. The king's identity in verses 7 through 9 is point number three. And the final point will be an invitation, the invitation to wisdom and refuge. Those are the 4 points this morning as I just kind of followed along with what the scripture brought out. Psalm 1 and 2 set the stage for the entire book. I've already said that. In chapter 1, Chris shared with us a description of a man who is blessed by God. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." But I want you to listen to verse 2. What does it say about the man who is blessed, or the woman? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." David, as he wrote that psalm, is speaking about the heart. He's speaking about the delight. This is what brings me joy, to be in the word of the Lord. That brings me joy. But then he continues on and says, "And on his law meditates day and night." Now, Chris said this. I am not saying anything new, so please don't attribute me with anything special. Chris taught us this last week. But that meditation is in the head. So first you have to love the Lord. First you have to delight in his law. And when you do, you begin to meditate and make better decisions at God's guidance and wisdom, and you have better options and things to go with. So it's a blessing at the beginning of Psalm 1, and we're going to see a blessing at the end of Psalm 2. They're like bookends. It's almost as if Psalm 1 and 2 were intended to be read together. They're bookends for the opening, for the introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. Here in Psalm 2, we see a picture of the man that God has set upon his throne. Psalm 2:2 states that the people who are against the Lord also are against his anointed. Now, that word anointed has 2 meanings. If you translate it from Hebrew or Greek, you get Hebrew, Messiah. That's what anointed means. And if you translate it from Greek, you get the word Christ. So when David writes this, the raging against the nations and the things that are going on are directly affecting God, and they're directly against the one he chose to save us, the one who was ordained from the very beginning of time, from before time, to save us. Even though Jesus has not yet taken on flesh, this psalm is about him. Now, that's hard to think about. A couple thousand years before Jesus ever lived, King David, a man after God's own heart, writes a psalm about Jesus. A lot of people would tell you the psalm is about David, but there are too many conflicts in here, things that David could have never done, things that could never be associated to David, to point to David. So we understand, or we start to get the picture, that this psalm, and we'll see that in 7 through 9, that this psalm is really about Jesus. Jesus has not taken on flesh yet, and in this psalm we see a description of the rebellion of the human heart. So here we have the fallenness of man. We have everything about, this is the whole picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This place points us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve tried to find, now think about this from chapter 1, verse 2. Adam and Eve tried to find delight in something other than God. They looked at the tree and they saw something that was delightful. They also tried to find wisdom. Eve was tempted with wisdom. And that wisdom that we get in chapter 1, verse 2, the delight and the meditation that happened because of focusing on the Lord is missing in Genesis 3, 6. Genesis 3, 6 says, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes." Eve took her eyes off of God. She put her eyes on something that she felt was more pleasant and would give her a better thing. She took her eyes off of God and put them on herself, gave herself something that she wanted. And then it continues and says that the tree was desired to make one wise. She didn't want to find her wisdom in the Lord. She wanted to find her wisdom in herself. She wanted to have that self-contained thing in her own heart that says, I am above God, or I am equal to God. We can go back 6 months, and we've talked about that in the past, maybe closer to a year. But and then she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, as we talk about this world hating this king and rebelling against him, we will also see in Psalm 2 that God and the Lord will protect him and give him victory. So God is going to protect Jesus and give him victory over all of these ragers, all of these people who are rebelling and warring against God and against his anointed. So this psalm is about Jesus, and the remainder of the book of Psalms is about Jesus. Now that's helped me, because I'm reading Psalms right now in my own personal devotions. That's helped me think about when I read another psalm. So I've read a number of psalms through the course of the week, probably 30 of them or so. But having studied this a little bit more, I'm looking for Jesus in these psalms a little deeper, a little harder. It tells us about the difficulties and troubles that he will endure. And the book of Psalms also tells us about what will happen to those who follow him. So while it talks about Jesus, it also talks about us and what we will have to deal with in the process of following him, our own rebellion of hearts, our own raging, because we have all raged against God. Every one of us in this room has been at war at some point in their lives with God. Right now, the prayer is that we would be at peace with God and walking with him. So as we talk about Psalm 2 this morning, understand that the whole of this book is foundationally about Jesus and needs to be read and studied in the light of Christ. Point number one, the raging nations. Now, when you think about the raging of the nations, what comes to mind? I immediately heard what Elvis prayed this morning when he was praying for Iran. My thoughts went initially to Russia and Ukraine. When I think of war, when I think of the raging that's taking place, I think of wars between nations. I think of nations exerting their own will upon another nation who might be weaker so that they can get their own benefit. That's the initial thing that I go to. And that's pretty obvious. That's a pretty easy place to see that. In a large way, that is one of the ways that the world opposes God. God would want us to be at peace with one another. He would want us, again, we know this from Jesus, love your neighbor. Again, and that can extend even to countries. Love your neighboring country. But I want you to also understand that the world opposes God in smaller and more personal ways as well. Verse 1 tells us, it is not just the kings and world leaders that oppose God, but it is the people. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We're not just talking about presidents. We're not just talking about kings and queens. We're not just talking about ayatollahs and whatever other government leader you can give. We're talking about the very base level of people. So it's not just governments. It's not just nations. We, people, are raging against God and plotting against God and plotting, and the plotting is in vain. It says there in verse 1, and the people's plot in vain. This means that in our natural and sinful state, every human being that has ever lived, and we know this, I'm not telling you anything new. If you've heard the gospel ever in your life, you understand sinners. If you've got a young child in your life, it doesn't take very long for a mother to recognize that her child is sinful. It doesn't take very long for a parent to recognize that that child is manipulating their parents to get what they want. It doesn't take very long for us to see all of those things, even in an infant. That is the natural state of every human being. We have all attempted to burst the cords that God has attached to us, to connect us to him so that we could be free from his care, so that we could be free from him, so we could live our own way and make our own decisions and choices. None of us wants to live naturally in our own sinful state under God's rule and authority. We see this as God being a dictator. We see this as God being vicious and mean and being cruel, when that's not the intention at all. God's intention is to care for us, to protect us, and to watch over us. But our hearts won't let us see that. So this rebellion is both large, as seen in the nations, and small, all the way down to every human being. So no one is exempt. The biblical raging against God and Christ. And I wanted to use a couple of biblical examples here. How did the nations rage against Jesus? Again, this is what it's about. So Matthew chapter 2, what happened? In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus was born. The wise men came. They told Herod about Jesus. Herod said, hey, go visit him. Come back. Tell me where he's at. I'd like to come and worship him too. The wise men were told not to do that. The wise men went on about their way. They skipped Herod. And when Herod found out, he was livid. He was on fire and wanted to tear everything up and destroy everything. And here's how far he went. Matthew 2:16. After being tricked, he was furious, and he sent and had all of the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding region killed. Think about that for a second. In an attempt to kill Jesus, the king, Herod, was so afraid of the rule of Christ that he went throughout the region and killed every male child under the age of 2. That is harsh. That is the raging that this world has against our Lord and Savior. In the last passage that I preached in Mark 3, verses 1 through 6, two groups of people came together, two groups of people who were at war with each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They had different political views. They had different ideas of what the nation should look like. But they had a common enemy. Their enemy was Jesus. And they came together. And in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. They sat down together, conspired against Jesus together on how to destroy him. So we have Jesus' own people. We have a king in Jesus' own land, and we see the direct attacks against God and his anointed. They were trying to stop God's plan and exercise their plan. They wanted to remove the bonds and the control that God would have. So how do we rage against Jesus? Well, Saul did this in the book of Acts, as he raged against Jesus by persecuting Christians, by going and arresting them for their faith. Have you ever persecuted someone? As much as I hate to say it, before I came to faith, I did. I laughed at people who were Christians. I called them names. I didn't arrest them. I didn't hurt them in that way, but I challenged their faith, and we do that. Saul did this even after Jesus had ascended by arresting and putting those in jail and even some killing. We know that Stephen in the book of Acts was the first martyr for the kingdom. Paul held the cloaks of those who were stoning him, encouraging them, sending them out, kill him. When do we do this? When do we exert? We do this also even today. A little bit closer issue to home involves the sanctity of life. And I'm not just talking about babies, and I'm not just talking about abortion. I'm talking about life overall. We do this when we exert control over the helpless. When we take someone who can't speak for themselves, and we take away their value, and we take it upon ourselves to handle a situation to make it convenient for ourselves. This does happen in abortion, where the fetus that was conceived by God's will, now remember, I'm not saying two people didn't sin when they conceived a child, but that child was conceived by God's will. That child is not a mistake. That child is God's child and known from the womb. And when we take that child and we destroy that child because it's coming into the world would be an inconvenience to someone, financially or whatever, we are taking control away from God. We are marring, hurting God's image. That fetus was created in the image of God. And when we kill it, we are killing the image of God. We are doing damage to God. But also, sanctity of life goes to the other end of the spectrum. I've heard plenty of people, plenty of adults who would love to promote euthanasia. Man, my dad is so old and things are wrong. His health isn't good. It would be just so merciful if we could give him a shot and he could pass away quietly in the night. That also is the same as abortion. We are taking control of our time, making it convenient for us, thinking and justifying it by saying we're going to do something nice for someone. We're going to end their life today. And that's just one way. Please don't think I'm focusing on only sanctity of life. And no matter where you stand on that, that has to be something where we are reminded that God, we are created in God's image, and God's image is written on our heart. And to take that away at any point for a human is a sin against God. Now, these are still pretty large, and they find their way into our media often. In Great Britain, you can't even stand outside of an abortion clinic and pray right now without being arrested. If they think that you're praying, not talking to anyone, not interacting with anyone, if they think that you're praying, you will be arrested and put in jail. That is how difficult the situation is. That's, again, they're large. So how are you and I committing violent rebellion against God? Now, most of us would probably say, I'm not violently fighting against God. I'm not rebelling against God in that way. But hear this. Any time that you know the right thing to do and you do the opposite, you are rebelling against God and doing violence to His anointed. You are saying that what God has commanded doesn't matter, but what you want matters more than God. That's what happens when we do our own thing. That's what happens when Steve violates the speed limit. The speed limit's there for protection. It's there for my rule and safety. But when I drive down the road, I'm going to ignore it. It's for me, not for thee. It's for thee, not for me. Sorry, I did that wrong. And that's just one way that I do that. But we do that in many ways. We do that in marriage. God says what about marriage? A man should cleave to his wife in marriage forever. Our culture sometimes would say, let's live together first. Let's test the waters to make sure it's even right. Where God would say, no, do it the right way the first time. Let's put the commitment where it belongs. Let's put the honor and the respect where it belongs. Let's put God first in those things. When we rage against the king, we are doing violence against God, Jesus, and their image. Our sin and rebellion mars the visage of God in which we were created. Jesus went to the cross, allowing that violence and raging to occur for the purpose of redeeming us who have slapped him in the face. Just like every time we sin, we slap Jesus. We do damage to his image. It was me who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was my sin that pierced his side. I'm putting myself in there because we're all there. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Because we've chosen to do something that we know is wrong anyway, and not honor him. Now let's move to point number two, and let's talk about God's perspective here. God's perspective in verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How would you expect God, if I walked up to I'll use a Benjamin example since he did this to me. If I walked up to Elvis and slapped him across the face, how would you expect Elvis to react? Probably punch me. Probably slap me back. Okay? How would you expect God to respond to sin? I mean, I know if you were in God's shoes, how much injustice have you seen in the world? And if you were in God's shoes, how quickly would you correct it? Okay, I've got lightning at my disposal. I've got snow. I've got all of these things at my disposal. I'm going to cast down a lightning bolt, and I'm going to wipe that person off the face of the earth. Isn't that what you would expect from God? That's what I would expect from God, and that's probably what I would do. But that's not what God does. He doesn't respond in the way we think. First of all, we've raged against him. And what does it say in verse 4? He sits in heaven and laughs. First of all, notice that he's seated. Second of all, notice that he's laughing. This is the only place in Scripture where God laughs. This is the only place in Scripture where God laughs. Why is he laughing? Our raging doesn't threaten him. He's not even, we haven't even come close to hurting him or changing his opinions or changing anything that he's done. We haven't threatened his plan. We aren't stopping salvation. None of those things are happening. So therefore, he remains seated. In the picture here, being seated on his throne and laughing at the situation, is that this uprising is so easy for him to slap back down that he doesn't even need to expend the energy to stand up. He's seated on the throne, and he laughs at us every time we try to burst his cords. Every time we try to hurt the name of Jesus, every time we rebel against him, God doesn't even have to stand up to fight us. That's how poor and unable our attempts are to rebel God, no matter how hard we try. Then we understand the laughter. This laughter, think about this for a second. I've tried to picture, I was going to use a World Cup example, but most of us, a lot of us, spent Super Bowl Sunday here back in February. Anybody remember the game? It was a poor game, so nobody remembers who won. Nobody remembers who lost. But we were here, we were eating chicken wings, we were having a good time. So this laughter is humiliating laughter directed toward his enemies. And it's still my words, and they're not God's words, and this is just a picture, but let me give you an example of what this might look like. This might look like your child, our children, our grandchildren, getting together in a peewee football team scenario. 6 to 8 year olds who play football together, and they challenge the world champion Seattle Seahawks. How do you think, now it might be fun, but how do you think, and these 6 to 8 year olds have an expectation that they're going to win. How do you think the Seattle Seahawks are going to respond? They're going to laugh. They're going to laugh uncontrollably. Again, take all the fat guys in the room, like me, put us on a line and let us challenge the Seattle Seahawks. Ha! What do you think is going to happen? That's why God is laughing. It's humiliating laughter. But God's not laughing at sin. God's not laughing at us because we're sinning against him. He's laughing at the attempt. He's laughing that we're trying to burst the bonds. It's ridiculous for us to think that we can separate ourselves from God who loves us. That's what he's laughing at. Then God speaks. To those who continue in rebellion, God speaks wrath. Think about that for a second. He who sits in the heavens laughs, holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. For those who rebel against God, his wrath and fury and terror to them in judgment stand strong. For those of you who are in rebellion against God today, if you're here and you're in rebellion against God, that thought that you want to cast off Jesus, you want no control in your life of God, that should terrify you. That should put fear in your heart, like walking down the dark streets of a back alley in some crime-ridden city. That's the fear that it should bring, because God's wrath, God's judgment in these situations will find themselves true. God doesn't want that for us. But that is what is expected and what God will give to those who rebel against him. But to those who cease in their rebellion, there's hope. So while these words are strong, and while these words are against sin and rebellion, there's hope in these words. Those who cease their rebellion and delight in the law of the Lord, as chapter 1, verse 2 says, God's spoken word is an unbreakable promise to them. That's why the Psalms are so important to us. Yes, David fell. Yes, God raised him up. David didn't rely on his own things. He didn't rely on the things that he did well. He relied on God's unbreakable promises, and that gave David comfort. That gave David the ability to move on and to live his life for God, even though he was a murderer, even though he was an adulterer, even though he had killed many people in battle. David continued, and he had comfort. Throughout Scripture, God's promises are unbreakable, and that's the hope that I want to give you. Think with me for a moment. Let's think about Scripture. Think about the book of Exodus. What was Pharaoh trying to do to the Israelites? He was afraid of them. He was scared of their numbers. They were growing. They were strong. God was blessing them. So he, much like Herod, much after him, told all of the midwives that they had to set all the sons. The daughters could live, but all the sons had to be set out in the sun to die of exposure. One of those famous sons, according to Scripture, is Moses. Moses was put in a basket, covered in pitch, put in the river, where all the crocodiles, American alligator, crocodiles, where all the crocodiles lived. They put him in the bulrushes, and his sister followed him. What did God do to keep his promise? He had Pharaoh's daughter pull him out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter raised him up. They got him a nurse, which was his real mother. And Pharaoh, who wanted to kill all of these people, who wanted to rage against God, who wanted to do all of these things, Pharaoh raised the savior of the time, Moses. God kept his promise. Think about that. As much as Pharaoh wanted to destroy Israel, God protected his child through Moses. Through God's promise, Pharaoh raised Moses and gave the child, and he taught him, he educated him, and he shouldn't have lived. God also, again, proved his trustworthiness in the promise as Jesus went to the cross. How do you think the Jews felt, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians felt, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, nailed to the tree? They who conspired in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, to destroy Jesus, how do you think they felt? Victory! We've won! We're killing him! He's going to be out of our hair. Everything's going to go back to normal. What did God do? God raised him. Yeah, Jesus died. He had to die. That was necessary. That was the payment for sin. That was the judgment that came because of our rebellion. But God didn't let him in the grave. God had him defeat the final consequence of sin, and that's death. He raised Jesus back to life. And all of these people who thought they had won had lost. God keeps his promises. So if you're in rebellion, please remember that God promises to save those who come to him in humility, with confession and repentance. God's promise in verse 6 is that the one that he has won whom he has already set as king, and that's in God's holy place. So that leads us to point number 3, the king's identity. Verses 7 through 9. This is a quote. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to the first line. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and he's quoting what God said to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is Jesus. The one who heard the Lord speak was Jesus in heaven when he was with the Father. And the Father told him this. It's Jesus, and he identifies himself not by telling us that he's God's son, but by telling us what God sees of him. He isn't proclaiming, I'm God, listen to me. He's saying, this is what my Father says of me. This is what is being told of me. You need to listen to my Father. Therefore, just like earthly fathers have a connection to their children, fathers, we share DNA with our kids. We share personality traits. We share blood types. We share many other things. And just as I am intimately connected to my Father, Jesus is intimately connected to his Father. Connected. Connected so closely that they're one. In this case, Jesus shares God's life. By nature, he shares every attribute of God. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's just. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Jesus is everything that God is because he came from God directly. He is the Son of his Father. And Jesus was sent by God and given the power and authority in this case to rule over everything. So God has given him the authority to rule and the authority to do everything that God would be able to do, the Father. Jesus is his Father's representative to us. He is the fullness of God in human flesh. Jesus is the fullness of God in human flesh. For all to see and realize that God and Jesus rule, and that any rebellion or sin will be dealt with justly. Jesus declares that God has given him everything. Every nation belongs to Jesus. There is nothing beyond his control. Verse 9, Jesus proclaims that he has authority over all, including those who choose to rebel. Our verse in Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, declare that at the name of Jesus, every knee will, whether you love Jesus or not, you are going to bow before Jesus. Whether you love Jesus or not, you are going to declare at some point in history, in the future, that he is Lord. That's not a question. Jesus is Lord, and one day everyone will realize that. Whether that's by our willing submission, subjection to God, or whether that's by force, through terror, through judgment, through punishment. The point here is that Jesus is speaking and warning against the rage, violence, and rebellion against God. His words should give us hope. He has not judged the world yet. That day is still in the future. To us, that should bring hope because God's call in our lives and his help are not beyond us. Salvation is still available. Judgment has not yet come. The warning is what we're having right now. We are not beyond salvation. And that leads us to the final stanza of this song. Point number 4, where we are being invited to wisdom and refuge. Now, these last few verses were kind of harsh. So I want to give you a feeling for what the tone is. Elvis often uses a song that he'll give history of, that he'll share. I'm going to do my best to sing a song, briefly, just one verse, to kind of get you in the idea of where we're at. It's an older hymn. It's something that ministered to me often when I was younger. At Winfield when I'd go there. But it goes like this. And hear the emotion and hear the thought, leaving the tension, the justice, and the judgment behind, and hear God's call through these words. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home earnestly. will just break out into singing. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. But do you see what David is doing in the first three stanzas of this song? He's being harsh with his words. God's judgment is harsh. But listen to the tone change of stanza number four and understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to faith. David is closing this psalm by inviting kings and people to be wise. This is God's merciful call for each person to examine themselves, not to be examined by me, not to be examined by the church leadership, not to be examined by anyone else, but to judge your own heart and see where you stand before God. Are you finding yourself in rebellion? Are you raging against the king? Futilely, foolishly, hopelessly, trying to break those bonds that God has on your life, the connection of you being created in God's image. And yet God is still calling you. It's not too late. Come home. He's asking us not to make an emotional response. Just because I sang and I shed a tear doesn't mean you should feel the same way. This isn't about emotion. This isn't a feeling. Yes, it can have a feeling of joy, but it's not only a feeling. He wants you and I to come to the logical conclusion that Jesus is God's anointed, he is king, and he will rule no matter what you and I want. It is a logical conclusion to what the psalmist is telling us. You can answer that. Our response should be what? We should recognize God's beauty, like Psalm 1:2 says, and delight in him. That is, we need a heart that sees God's goodness. We need a beauty to see who God is. And our heart needs to respond to God in love by meditating on him and his word. That's how we know God. And moving toward him with our lives instead of pushing him away. I always want to go that way when God jumps in. God says, come to me. Run to me, not away from me. Stop trying to remove God's connection and authority over your life and run to that connection and sense and feel God's love. So as I close, I ask you only this. In what area of your life are you fighting against God? Every one of us is fighting against God in some way. How are you fighting against God? How are you kicking against him? This psalm reminds us that you might as well be shadow boxing, punching against the shadow or punching against the wind, because I'm not connecting. I'm not doing any damage. I'm not causing any harm. I might be swinging, but I'm not doing any real damage. How are you foolishly fighting against God? Fighting against God will accomplish nothing but bringing God's anger and wrath in the end. So stop fighting. Now, I love what it says here at the end of Psalm 2 in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. We see, the Israelites saw, a kiss as a greeting, as a sign of affection, a sign of love. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Embrace him. Kiss him with your kiss of dedication. Kiss him with your kiss of, I need you in my life. I want you in my life. I understand your authority. You are the love of my life. Kiss the king and take refuge in him. And as Psalm 1 opened with a blessing, blessed is the man, Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Are you struggling to find peace in your life? If you haven't found refuge and you feel like you're an outcast and you feel like you're missing something, God promises rest, peace, safety, protection, and refuge in Jesus. My challenge to you this morning is, whether you're a Christian who's struggling, who's having a hard time figuring it out, you're still finding yourself in rebellion, submit and surrender to Jesus. Be encouraged that his promises last forever. But if you are an unbeliever, if you have never kissed the King, so to speak, if you have never felt love, but you don't want to face the fear and trembling, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and submit to his authority for the benefit of your life, for the benefit of your abundant life, which happens now on earth as well as in heaven and in eternity. Run to the King. Father in heaven,